So this morning we are at the end of a 4-week series where we've been looking at the prophet Joel, and Joel is called a minor prophet, and I don't know if you even know there's minor prophets and major prophets. I don't know if you even ever read the prophets of the Old Testament. The beautiful thing about a minor prophet is you can read it pretty quickly, and therefore you can read it repetitively. And you can begin to glean the truth of what God's been saying for thousands and thousands of years. I was amazed. This week I was having a conversation with someone who was sharing with me their deep-seated passion that they have all this figured out, that they understand who God is and who they are and everything else. And they were quite convinced and convicted that they had found the truth, that they knew it intrinsically. They just are able to get it. But the problem for me was they were arguing that their proof negated the Bible, negated Christianity, as a matter of fact, negated every other religion of the world, negated everything. And I kept coming back to them in this conversation to saying, what is your fundamental belief based on? And they literally said to me, 4 decades of concentrated reflection. And I was like, wow, 4 decades. That's impressive. Compared to thousands and thousands of years of human experience. I'm convinced that all the more every day that our own arrogance, our modern sin is so profound and so profoundly godless, because we can convince ourselves that we have figured it out in our lifetime, that we know it all. And we know it all aside from God, or aside from revelation, or aside from you all, aside from our friends, aside from the rest of the world. We can just sit by ourselves and figure it all out. And we just kind of came to an impasse there, but I couldn't get past that fact. That this person was so convinced that they knew a better, that their God of their head was more righteous than the God of the Bible, than the God of history. And I couldn't help that person understand how they were standing over God, judging him. So we talked about last week in the book of Joel. We spent 3 weeks in it. There are 3 chapters. We didn't break down exactly that way we went through it. But I just want to remind you of the movements we find in Joel. Joel's just an ordinary guy proclaiming a great big truth. That's all a prophet is. And he was speaking about a particular plague and a drought. There was just some bad stuff going on in Israel. And as he saw that, God gave him a revelation about what he was doing amongst his people. And so he began to prophesy about Yahweh and what he was doing among them. And you remember that he was telling this as a sign, that all these struggles we're having in life are a sign that God is doing something. And he started to convince them to turn to God in that time of their life. In the time when everything's going crazy, turn to God and see what he's trying to do in your life. And the second thing we talked about was this day of the Lord and making room for the big things of our life. And the prophet was talking about there's coming a day where God will bring his army in. And that was this day we know of when Jesus came and rode into Jerusalem and gave up his life for our sin. And then the third thing we talked about is this idea of a future coming judgment, right? And Joel talked about that a lot. He talked about this future time when God's righteousness will be known. And my big struggle, you see, because as I stand in Christ, as I stand in Jesus, I can say to someone, I can say, I don't understand everything, but I know you have to have Jesus to have righteousness with God. And as I stood there with that person having that conversation this week, I couldn't communicate that clearly enough to them, that their righteousness will not stand up before a holy God. We sang it a minute ago, highest of heights. Some other place is where the God that we follow comes from. And our righteousness will not stand up. Our 4 decades of concentrated reflection, apart from any other revelation, will not stand up if God has judged us as sinful men in need of Jesus. So we talked about the coming judgment of God. We talked about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the place where Yahweh will judge all nations. And I don't say that in any proud or boastful way, but I'm saying that will be a day of separating. That will be a day of gleaning truth from lie. That'll be a day of knowing the sheep from the goats. That'll be a day of knowing the wheat from the chaff. And that'll be a day that if you are in Christ Jesus, you will be firmly on God's side, protected in his sovereignty, proclaiming his great praise as the battle wears on. And if you are not, you will be burned up and destroyed, utterly, completely crushed in that place. God is speaking to his people through the prophet Joel. And so we have those 3 weeks we kind of went through, and this week's kind of a bonus round, you know. It was the fourth week, and I wanted to kind of tie all this together with where we are, because for some of us, it is a struggle to go back to the First Testament and glean truth. We go, man, that was thousands of years ago, like as if that was a bad thing, right? But the truth is that that's a good thing, because God has been so consistently proclaiming the truth of his righteousness and our hopelessness and our need for a Savior. So the bonus round here is this minor prophet becomes a major player in our story as the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's mentioned the very day that the whole world changed. The whole world changed. And so that's what we're talking about today, is this idea of a changed world, a new vision, a new idea of what God was doing in the lives of his people. But I wondered, as we get into the word this morning, we're going to turn here to the book of Acts. That's what we're going to be talking about. The birth of the church, the birth of this movement that we are still a part of following Jesus, right? But I was wondering, as we get into this, have you ever been caught off guard in life? Like, have you ever not been quite ready to go? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where, you know, you think you know what's coming, you know, you think there's a plan, and then you're surprised? You don't know, you don't understand what's just happened. It's a bit baffling sometimes. I'll tell you a quick story from my life that Chris will probably kill me for telling you, not because it's anything about you, honey, but there was a particular Saturday morning, who loves lazy Saturday mornings? Just a lazy Saturday mornings, you know. This was quite a while ago, and there was this lazy Saturday morning, and you know, in your house, I'm going to start putting some groundwork down here so y'all don't think I'm crazy. Your house is your castle, right? It's your kingdom if you're a guy. You know what I'm saying? It's your territory, you know? And so in your house on a Saturday morning, a lazy Saturday morning, you should be totally safe, right? You should know what to expect, not be surprised by anything. Well, one particular Saturday morning, I had gotten up and went out to the couch in, well, my underwear. Right, because who's going to put on clothes Saturday morning first thing? Come on, you know, we're family here, right? I know. And I went out there on the couch, and I snuggled up, and it was early Saturday morning. I snuggled up in a little Afghan. Right? Who knows what Afghan is? You guys still remember? I mean, I don't know. I don't see many of them anymore. No more quilts, hardly. No more Afghans, you know? Well, there was this Afghan that someone had given us as a young married couple, and I was sitting there, and I had fallen asleep on the couch. It was just a beautiful morning, and it must have been up early, and it was a beautiful morning. I fallen asleep on the couch, and I heard this ruckus, this noise in my house, and as I woke up kind of bleary-eyed and like, what's going on, I realized that some of our family had come to visit. Yeah. Specifically, it was my wife's grandmother and grandfather. I want to tell you something about her grandmother and grandfather. They don't knock. They don't knock. I mean, they're family too. They're like, this is my domain too. There's some rights here. And they literally walked in the house. The rest of the family was still sleeping. They came in the house and they're like, good morning. Good morning. Now, who knows what an Afghan is? You know what I mean? They have big holes in them. This was the kind that had really big holes in it. I'm not kidding. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm not a morning person anyway. I'm sitting there in this Afghan. I'm going, what? And they're like, we told Chris we were coming. Were you guys ready for us? And I'm like, no. Do I look ready for you? And in that play, I kid you not, we started to talk for 5 or 10 minutes, and finally I said, can I get dressed, please? And I kind of wrapped it around me and scurried out of the room. And I was kind of offended because I thought, man, this is my house. Right? I should be wearing my underwear. And I realized that sometimes I'm not ready for what's coming next. I don't know if you've ever had that in your life where you think you know and then you're just caught off guard. You're not ready. You're not ready. Sometimes it'll happen in our relationships, and sometimes it'll happen with our children. They'll bring something home from school, they'll have an experience of life, and you go, are we there yet already? Is that already supposed to happen to us? Maybe it's with your spouse and your marriage. Maybe it's at work. I've had those experiences at work where things are going on that you're not ready for. This morning, the text from Acts comes at a time when it seems the church isn't quite ready. Not quite ready for what God has planned. So as we get into the word this morning, I pray that God's going to add a blessing to it. Let's go to him in prayer this morning. Father God, we give you praise and glory today for your word, for the proclamation for thousands of years of your righteousness and our need for a Savior. I pray this morning that we'd have open hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel, that we would celebrate in Jesus' name today, that we would know you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you and thank you for the great good you're pouring out on all your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to actually turn to the book of Acts here, chapter 2. I'm going to pull up the page number. It's 756. If you don't have a Bible, we have them on the chairs there at the end of your row. And you can, if you don't have one at home, you can take that with you. That's our gift to you. In the Word of God is an important place to live your life. So here we have this, and I'm just going to start reading here in verse 14, and we're going to talk kind of around this a little bit, but I want to just get to the crux of why we're in Acts and what the point here where Peter begins to talk about this old-time prophet named Joel, this minor prophet named Joel here. Let's read together in verse 14. It says this, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. And he said, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you would suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel.'" Right? And he's going to get right in here to a quote from the book of Joel, which would have come for us 2 weeks ago in the text. It says this, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and in signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How many of you already know what this is referring to? Where we're at in the text right now? I know some of you must know, because it's a well-worn piece of text here. It's a well-worn spot. This comes, Peter starts to explain what people are seeing because they can't explain it themselves. They can't justify what they're seeing with their eyes, what they're hearing with their ears. We know it in the church as Pentecost, also known as it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's also known as the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. It's the birth of the church. Those, the ecclesia, those sent ones of Jesus, were born this day. And so Peter stands up here with the 11 and raises his voice and he addresses the crowds, right? So there's all these people who've gathered around here, and they're kind of in awe of what they've seen. And I want to back up real quick and get to the question that they had asked Peter. They had asked Peter, what does this mean in verse 12? You see, they showed up in the middle of God doing something, and they weren't really ready for what he was doing. And I would even argue that Peter himself wasn't ready for what God had done. He had been given eyes to see after the fact what God had done. But he was caught a little by surprise. You'll remember, we talked about this when we went through Acts last fall. Peter actually was kind of, he replaced Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, in the 12. And Peter was kind of pressing on with business as usual. He's pressing on with, we're going to do what Jesus always did when he was here, because he's gone. He had ascended into heaven. And so Peter's kind of doing his business, taking care of stuff. And in the middle of this, this day of Pentecost comes where the Spirit of God blows through the place and just blows everyone's minds. People begin to receive gifts they never had before. They begin to speak, it says, in languages and tongues of other men, proclaiming the gospel, teaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. You and I, as followers of Jesus, live in this place where he has empowered us by his Spirit to teach the truth. I want to say that again. You and I have been empowered by the Spirit to teach the truth of the gospel. Too many of us act like we haven't been. How can I explain this to someone? How can I reason? How can I share? You've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit that will proclaim it in tongues that other men can understand, other women can understand. And so in this place, there's this great unleashing of God's power and presence among the 11 and Peter, right? Peter and the 11, right? And they're standing there in this room, and they're speaking in tongues. It says they descended like doves, like tongues of fire on their head, and they begin to prophesy. They begin to speak through the power of God. So in the middle of all this, there comes some accusations, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but they say, you know, people who show up, if you read it in the text, they show up after the fact. They show up after God has already moved, and they're like, what is going on here? And they begin to kind of make up theories and hypotheses about what's happening. Well, they're drunk, somebody says. So Peter feels this need to answer the question, what does this mean? And this is what he says. He says, they're not drunk as you suppose. Listen closely to what I say. And then he refers to this prophet of old, this minor prophet, Joel. I want to real talk about a few things that this does, and then we're going to talk about what he actually proclaims here, because it's the most important message, and it's the message that Joel was foreshadowing and telling us about, and it's a message that we still proclaim today very clearly. But here's what it does. Peter quotes this prophet Joel to Israel, right? The people who are gathered there are Jews and Jewish converts, and they don't understand what's happening, and they don't understand who these guys are who are speaking their native languages, and they're not even educated people. These people are not the kind of people that you would go to learn from. And they were speaking the words of God, and there was something about it. They said, what does that mean? What does this mean, right? Well, for us, there's a few things that what it means whenever Peter quotes Joel from the First Testament. And the first thing is this. It's going to link for us the Old Testament to the New Testament. Again, we've talked about this a lot, but there's far too many people that says, you know, all I read is the New Testament. And that's okay. I'm not reading your Bible. Praise God. But the whole word, the whole totality of this book proclaims the truth that Jesus Christ was either being sent, coming, or had come to save us from our sins. That's what the whole history has been about with Yahweh and his revelation to his people. God will save. God will save. And today, Family Bible, God is saving us. The same word is being proclaimed through the entire book, the entire text. And so for us, whenever Peter says here, the prophet Joel has spoken, he ties very clearly for this group of listeners that story to this experience. Do you know what I'm saying? And the same is true for us. This morning, as we read the book of Acts, we're talking about being the church. How do we be the church? What we experience now is tied completely to the proclamation of the prophets of old. It's completely tied back to them. Nothing new under the sun, right? As Solomon proclaimed. So here is the witness, and it ties it back to the Old Testament for us, right? So it's this whole story, this whole history of God working to save his people. Sometimes we find ourselves caught up in stories that are bigger than ourselves. Right? Once in a while, things are happening around us that are bigger than what we knew. The second thing it does for us, this quoting of the prophet Joel, is it grounds the context and time that we find ourselves in. Okay? It's actually going to set us in a place and time in history where the prophet Joel proclaims. So for those who are there at Pentecost that day, right, and this happens repeatedly in Scripture, I'm reminded of the time that Jesus unrolls the scroll and reads from Isaiah and then turns and says, this Scripture is fulfilled today and you're hearing about being the coming Messiah, the promised one. Same thing is happening here with Peter whenever God reveals to him, this is what I promised to you. This is what I said back with the prophet Joel. Listen to what it says. In the last days, right? Now, actually, in Joel's, it says in afterwards. After what? After this time of plagues and after this time of oppression and after this time of longing and waiting. Can you imagine Israel waiting for a Savior for thousands of years in the parched land, in the drought-ridden land where everything is eaten up? In that time, in that place, God promised this. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying when he refers to Joel. I want to talk again about these because I want to remind you, this is where we still are, church. Nothing has changed since that time for the Church of Jesus Christ. So here we were, there was this time of kind of waiting and longing for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for someone who's going to come and make peace with God for us. And then we journey here as with Peter and the apostles as the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's church. And in that place, it's the day of the Lord. This is the day that they've been waiting for, the coming sign. God bless Peter for staying up with business as usual after Jesus had died, risen, and was ascended into heaven. He saw that, and we'll talk about that in a minute, with his own eyes. But he thought nothing had changed. And yet everything was changing. So this day of the Lord, this is what I want to anchor us right here. Between the day of the Lord, the day of the proclamation that you need Jesus to be saved, and the day of final judgment is where we still live. When he says today this scripture is fulfilled, we haven't gotten to the third chapter of Joel yet. We haven't gotten to the Valley of Jehoshaphat where all are called in. And so we live in this time of God's exceeding grace, his unbelievable tarrying, waiting, his unbelievable restraint to bring justice and righteousness to his creation. And you know why he does it? For you and for me, that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus. You know, it's hard to imagine what a waste it is. It's hard to state clearly what an absolute disgusting waste it is for any blood that would have fallen to the ground from Jesus' body and not redeemed the sinner. It's overwhelming. We write people off. How can that person be saved? Jesus. That's how. What a waste. If they're not covered in the blood of the Lamb, if they don't accept the promise of righteousness before God, what a waste. So we find ourselves between the day of the Lord and the day of final judgment in the book of Joel. And that still grounds us today. It still holds us today. And the third thing that this does, and we're going to get into it a little bit, the third thing it does is it reminds us that God is always keeping his promises to us. You know, it's so easy for us to start to live life, and you know, by the way, I'll say that people would, too often the gospel's been, come to Jesus and you'll be fine. Come to Jesus and he'll make you fine. Come to Jesus and he'll make you okay, but just accepting Jesus doesn't mean he's going to leave you where you are. You're going to begin to journey with him and be transformed by him and be shaped by him in ways that you're maybe not ready for. Maybe not ready for. But this text being referred to by Peter reminds us again how God keeps every one of his promises. Every one of his promises. I was convicted this week as I was preparing for this message. How many promises of God do I know? How many promises of God do you know? Do you have committed to your heart? That when you get to those really tough places in life, you can just call them up out of the registry and you can just say, you know what, God, I know this is hard, but you've said, you know, someone told me this week, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know what, it's beautiful, not because it was proclaimed from the mountaintop when everything was good and golden and great, but it was proclaimed from the depths of the valley of suffering, pain, confusion, and loss. And in that place, the scripture manifests itself. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There are promises chocked full in the book, and they're completely always fulfilled by Yahweh, the great God, the creator God. And he's proclaiming them over you and over me, over our souls in Jesus' name. These are the three major things that this does for us here. But like I said, Peter was operating in business as usual mode until God gave him a little tap and said, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I've done. And pouring out my spirit. I want to hop ahead here in the text because I want to get to the message that he proclaimed about when he refers back to the book of Joel. Look at what it says in verse 22. It says this, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. So he says, Jesus of Nazareth, he puts it very firmly in that fleshy guy. You know that guy that nobody wanted to listen to? Do you remember that guy? Do you know the guy that people thought he was a crazy guy? That people thought he was just, you know, playing fast and loose with Yahweh? Look at what it says in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. I want you to look back with me on verse 19. It says this, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Right? So here was this time in their lives where they had witnessed the walking around of God in the flesh, and they had missed the point. They had missed it. And so he said, this is what was going to be fulfilled, what Joel talked about. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is how he refers to him here. We're fulfilled in that guy that we all knew, because that guy was God. It was fulfilled through miracles and wonders and signs. I want to reflect for a moment on all that the apostles had seen, that all those who would turn away from Jesus had seen in their lives. They had seen the blind given sight, the deaf could hear. Lepers were dancing in the streets proclaiming the praises of God. They had seen Jesus dead on a cross, put in a tomb, raised from the dead. They had put their fingers in his wounds. He had walked among them for 40 days, sharing the good news of the resurrection hope. And then they had watched the sign in the heavens above as he had ascended into heaven, and Peter's going to say in a minute, seated at the right hand of God to rule forever. Signs and wonders and miracles were revealed. And all this God had given Israel as a gift, as a revelation to the salvation which he had sent in Jesus Christ. He goes on in 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, right? So the first thing is that God gave Jesus as a sign, as one who would bring signs of his coming righteousness, as his hope, as his salvation. But the second I want you to see is that he handed Jesus over to who? To me and you. God help us. God help us. Because you know what we like to do whenever we get Jesus in our sights? We know what we like to do when we get him within arm's reach. Boy, we like to nail him to the cross. Every time. He handed him over to us, gave us his only son, just said, here, have your way with them. And you know what it says next? Like, read what it says next in that same verse. For his set purpose and foreknowledge, right? God knew what was coming, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. And I want you to know that that's us. You know, we can't sit here and say, boy, those, you know, back then, if I had been there, I wouldn't have nailed Jesus. I'd have been the only one, right? Going, no, I'll die too. You know, that's what Peter was, wasn't he? That was Peter's line. I'll die too, Lord. No one, no way. And he says, what are you going to do, Peter? You're going to deny me three times before I go to death all by myself. That's what happened. This same Peter, though, look at the story of redemption in Peter's life, standing here today, proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the Son of God. Praise his name. Handed over to us, put to death by us with the help of wicked men is what the text says, right? So first you have these signs and miracles and wonders. Second, you have this handing over process and the death that he was given by us. The third, read what it says. Nailed him to the cross. Jesus' gospel proclamation didn't come with the great big scene in Jerusalem. Didn't come with him standing at the pinnacle of the temple, righteously denouncing all the sin of the world. You know, it came as he laid himself down. And, you know, let an ordinary man hold an ordinary hammer and an ordinary nail and kill him like an ordinary criminal. What restraint must God have? How much love and mercy and grace to open his hands up and be willingly nailed for us. He did it for love. I want you to read on with me, because right now it sounds like bad news. the help of wicked men. He put him to death by nailing him on the cross. In verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. Now, Peter says this, and we say, we kind of write it off. God raised him from the dead. Now, I already talked about how he went and visited, and people saw him with their eyes and touched him with their hands. But I want you to see what Peter says here in the 24th verse of this book of Acts, because it's profound in its meaning to us. It says this, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Why? Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Boy, that's good news, ain't it? You know what I'm saying? I mean, can you imagine death's grip when Jesus was laid in the tomb, the Son of God? Can you imagine the celebration in hell that day when they thought once and for all they had gotten the upper hand as the arms gripped around Christ's body? It says, God raised him from the dead because it was not possible. Have you ever tried to hang on to something that God just wants you to let go of? You can't hold it anymore. And that was the proclamation that God made in Jesus Christ over his Son who had died for our sins. In that moment of triumph, of resurrection, of hope that lasts for 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years, for all eternity, we find hope in the message that death could not hold Jesus. And I'll tell you what, death still can't. Death still can't hold him, and it still can't hold those who belong to him. It's a hopeless fight. We sang it earlier, Satan is vanquished and Jesus is king. It's a fact of life, if you know Jesus as your Lord, that death cannot hold you. It's impossible. It can't hold him, and he claims you. Amen. I want to jump ahead. Next thing, so we've got Jesus handed over, put to death, nailed to the cross, raised from the dead, right? Impossible, impossible. Look at verse 32 now. Verse 32 says this, God raised this Jesus, the same Jesus, the one from Nazareth, God raised him from the dead. Look at what it says in verse 32. Okay, I gotta find it. Here we go. And we are all witnesses to the fact. We are witnesses of the resurrection. Peter, the apostles, those who were being blessed by the Holy Spirit, and us are witnesses to the resurrection fact of Jesus Christ. But Peter said it right there, and it has a lot of weight here because he says it to a group of people who could go and check the books. Go and check the books. You all have been there. You all know what happened. You all saw the cross. You all saw the tomb. You all have heard the fervor about Jesus being raised from the dead. We all witnessed it. It's a fact. And in 32 he says, we have witnessed it. The fact of Jesus' resurrection. So, raised from the dead. 33, he was exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and is pouring out what you now see and hear. He ascended into heaven. We talked about it already. But he sits, and I want you to understand this, and he rules, and he reigns. This is the problem. In our lives, if we're going to sit here and we're going to judge how God rules the world, we're judging God. Because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, ruling and reigning over his creation. In verse 32, or in 33, it says, he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, right? And so this was a promise. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to send one to you, a counselor, who's going to what? Teach you and correct you and remind you of all the things that I taught you to obey. So we have this gift of the Holy Spirit that God gave to Jesus, and Jesus pours out. Look what it says. He received the promised, God fulfilling promises, Holy Spirit, and poured it out on what you now see and hear. This is still Peter testifying to those who don't know what's happened. They ask what? What does this mean? It means that God has done amazing work in Jesus Christ. The last thing here, verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all of Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, right? This one, the one from Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, a lot of times we'll pick and choose, won't we? You know, he's made him Lord and Christ. The Greek is kurios, which means ruler, master, authority, sovereign. He implicitly has the right to do whatever he chooses. He's the final authority. He has complete jurisdiction. What does this mean, we ask? That means he rules and reigns. And if we allow him, he rules and reigns in our hearts and our minds.
And he's the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Christos.
Here's how it all ends up. They ask the question, after they hear all of this stuff, it says, look what it says in 37. The people who heard this were cut to the heart. They were cut to the soul. And in that place, they looked at Peter and each of the apostles, and they said, brothers, what shall we do? They've realized who Jesus is. And Peter said this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise that's for you and your children and all who are far off, brothers and sisters, that's us today. That's us. See, there was a change in the question. People went from asking, what does this mean? What does this mean? What is what God doing means? To, oh my God, what should we do? The message is the same for us as it is for them. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift that Christ paid the highest price for. Peter warned and pleaded, it says at the very end. He warned and pleaded, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Look at what it says right there in verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded, he begged them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It seems in all of this, we still have a choice. I don't understand that. I don't understand how God does that for us. How he pays this ultimate sacrifice. He gives us his son. He sheds his blood on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He gives us this thousands of years of truth to just destroy our own ego and make us submit to him. And yet, at the end of the day, he says, choose. Come your own way. Or come through Jesus. But make a choice. Today, I'm not sure if you've made a choice or not. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about the coming wrath or judgment that lies ahead for each one of us. Each one of us are children of wrath. I pray that if you've not, you think about it today. Both Joel and Peter's work was summed up in this. They're reaching out to restore God's children before judgment comes. That's still the truth today. So I'm going to invite you to reflect with me, but I'm going to start with a prayer here. If you've never considered why Jesus, what do we do with Jesus? I pray you'll contemplate that today. Think about that today. Let's pray together. Father God, Holy God, Almighty God, God of all creation, the words do not suffice for your holiness and your righteousness. We acknowledge that this morning. With hearts that are burning for you, with souls that are inside out, Father God, for your glory. Today, Lord, we pray that you've been convicting and convincing us of our need for Jesus. We pray today, Father God, that if we don't know him, we would accept him. Not you know, by our power, but you would empower us to do it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That today, Lord, your presence is so known here in a heart, in a mind, in a thought, in a dark place of our lives, that you would proclaim the truth over it, that you would claim sovereignty over it, that we could not hold back from receiving you today. May you be glorified, Father God, for the work you're doing amongst your disciples. We love you and thank you. Today, Father God, if we've come to you with our broken heart, our hurts, we pray you would bring healing, restoration, redemption. We long to know fully the resurrection life that we celebrate for Jesus. We long, Father God, for the conviction that death can't hold us, and therefore nothing can. And for you are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. We confess that it's only by your power we can praise your name adequately, and we just offer these, Father, as gifts, small gifts to your glory. Have your way today in our hearts and minds. We give you praise, thanks, as we celebrate together in Jesus' name. Amen.